Good morning, everyone. Greetings in the name of Jesus. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. After a couple of weeks ago, Brother Roger was preaching, and he brought up a passage. I don't know if it's the Matthew 28 passage or what it was, but he was talking about how when we don't know what to talk about, sometimes maybe the best thing to do to fall back on is just to talk about what Jesus teaching disciples to obey Jesus, teaching disciples what Jesus taught us. And as I sat there, I thought about, you know, I just got through the Beatitudes, and I'm just going to keep preaching as long as the Lord gives grace and direction. I'm just going to keep preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. But if I ever get some burden on my heart, I'll just take a pause. But I thought, you know, what it would be the best thing just to keep going through and learning Jesus' teachings and talking about Jesus' teachings. In my mind, that's the cream of the crop. I just love that we sit here on Sunday mornings and talk about Jesus' teachings and how they apply. I love that, you know, we took this passage this morning about forgiveness, and it says, if he repents, forgive him. And we didn't go take the easy route. We took the harder route, or at least it seems like we did, and that is that we said we still forgive him. I was wondering there as we were interpreting that, maybe that passage meant if he comes to you and repents, forgive him. In other words, you already forgive him in your heart, but when he comes to you and repents, the whole point of that is you just keep forgiving over and over. As he comes to you, keep forgiving. But we took Jesus' example, his example of forgiving on the cross. And so as we continue on here, I want to read through the next couple of verses in chapter 5 here. And I want to talk about what Jesus meant with these things. Maybe you'll have something more to add at the end. But let's just start in verse 13 after the end of the Beatitudes. He says, we're going to read through 16. Hey, let's just read it together. That's a good idea. We'll all do it together. Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So I want to first talk about this verse in verse 13. It talks about being salt. And the first thing that stood out to me here is that he says ye. You know, we sometimes miss the differences. Ye versus you. Now, today we might say you, singular, but it's plural here in the Greek. It means us together. As a church, as a community, as a society, Jesus is saying we are salt. We're a brotherhood, and as people look in on us, we should be salt. That doesn't negate our individual responsibilities, but it does. Jesus primarily intended it to mean as a brotherhood. Now, salt is pretty common for us. It'd be weird to grow up in a society in a time when we didn't have salt or couldn't find salt. It's so normal for us everywhere we go. It's sitting on the table. You can go to your brother's house, your friend's house, and if the food's a little bland, most likely, right on the table, some salt. It's a very common thing. It's a mineral. It's made up of 40% sodium and 60% chloride. And it's vital for human and animal life. Have you ever gone hunting before? Okay, that's some hands. Have you ever used a salt lick before? Looking for hands. Okay? Yeah. It's amazing what these animals will come out for. In fact, in some areas, I think where my dad lives, you cannot put the salt lick out during hunting season. You can put it out all the way up to hunting season. Then you got to take it out, and they just keep coming back. Where's that salt? And then you dispose of their life. But you do eat them, so that's a good use of their life. But anyway, salt is vital. It's vital for animals and humans, for fluids, for nerve signals, and for your muscles. We need salt in our bodies. And since the beginning of time, salt has been highly sought after. I guess nations that would have, if in their boundaries they had a high concentration of salt, they were considered a rich country. We don't think of salt as being this amazing thing anymore. But even in their day, soldiers were paid with salt. And have you ever heard the term, they were worth their salt? Have you ever heard that term? Oh, he's worth his salt. It comes from that concept of paying somebody with salt. I would guess if we wouldn't have salt for a period of time, we would start to just desire and crave this thing. In fact, there was a missionary story that says a missionary knew of an African who had known natives who had traveled, he knew natives that had traveled 50 or 60 miles in search of salt. The missionary says, their hot African blood lacking the purifying and health-giving salt has broken out in painful ulcers which drain the life and energy. And when the mission house had been reached, they were begging in piteous tones, not for money, not for bread, but for salt. Could you imagine being like not even needing money or food? You wanted salt so bad. So I don't think we understand, because we're so blessed, we can get salt anywhere, right? We don't understand that. So this was a compliment, as we think about it, when he says to his disciples, you are the salt, ye are the salt of the earth. He was complimenting them. He wasn't tearing them down. He was complimenting them that they were the salt. Salt, if you think about it, makes other things better. It makes other things better. It preserves things. It keeps from decay happening. You could spread a bunch of salt on meat. Before refrigeration, this is what we did. Humans would put salt all over their meat, and the salt would draw out the water, and then it would kill the bacteria, so you wouldn't have to refrigerate it. So it preserves things. It is a flavoring compound. How many of you salt your watermelon? Wow, you guys are missing out. I mean, when you put salt on watermelon, the sweetness just rises. How many of you salt your tomatoes? Okay, I don't like to do that either, but watermelon. How many of you just get a meal or like go to a burger shop and you're like, they did not put salt on this, and you just go get the little salt packet? Yeah, sometimes things are bland. Even Job says this. He says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? It's a biblical thing. When I was a child, my mom used to tell me I shouldn't eat too much salt, and I always quoted her the verse from Jesus. Salt is good. It's true. Salt is good for us. So it draws out flavor. It's a seasoning. It also is a preservator. Now, what's interesting is I started looking up commentaries about this, and all these commentators were saying, oh, it's a preservative. And I thought, that's not how I read it. I mean, obviously, if the salt has lost its savor, we're talking about flavor. We're talking about seasoning. The primary concept is seasoning. And then I started reading early church, and everybody was saying preservative. And I thought, this is strange. And then I finally realized that we're so used to salt as a seasoning and not as a preservative because of our refrigeration. That's not the first thing we go to. But the first thing others would have gone to in the past was salt is a preserving benefit. So listen to this early church writing, Origen. He says, why are Jesus' disciples compared with salt? Salt preserves meat from decaying into stench and worms. It makes them edible for a long period. Meat would not last very long and be found useful without salt. So also Christ's disciples, standing in the way of the stench that comes from the sins of idolatry and immorality, support and hold together this earthly realm. So they would have seen it kind of like, if you remember Sodom and Abraham, and if I find one righteous man, and you couldn't even find 10, and the city was destroyed, they would have seen us Christians as being a preserving element in this world. That's an interesting concept as you think about it. When we as a church are holy and righteous, we are preserving, in a sense, the community around us. Chrysostom said, Jesus wants us to be salt, and this is the nature of salt. It not only preserves itself, but it also preserves all other objects with which it comes in contact. Salt is an antibacterial. So it preserves itself, but when you put it on something else, it kills that bacteria. So we as a church not only are walking in holiness, but when we come in contact with others, we are preserving, we are bringing holiness to them. So if we are a salty people, If we are salty, people will notice. We will have an effect. The verse goes on to say, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? So I've heard Bob say this numerous times, that salt can't chemically lose its saltiness. Like pure salt, and if you took it into a scientific laboratory and purified it perfectly, it can't chemically lose its saltiness. So there's different theories about what is Jesus trying to tell us this. We know the greater thing Jesus is trying to tell us is this. Salt is only useful if it's salty. If it's not salty, it's junk. But now, why did he say that? Well, some people believe that in Jesus' time, they would have not had the ways of making salt that we do today. And so when they would have brought this salt in, it would have had all kinds of other impurities mixed in, maybe gypsum, maybe lime, other minerals. And so if it was left out somewhere where there was moisture, where there was water, salt is very, it dissolves really easily. So it would leach away. The gypsum wouldn't, the lime wouldn't. And so at some point they'd go to use it and then, this isn't salty anymore. It all leached out. The stuff that can't lose its saltiness left. And so that's one theory, is that if the impurities in your life are there, it can cause the saltiness to leave. There's an ancient document, I think it was a Jewish document in AD 90 that said, rainwater deadens every kind of salt. That was the closest I could find to what kind of historical evidence do we have for their time. But, you know, it also could have just meant like Jesus said, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Maybe Jesus is just trying to tell us that it's ridiculous to think of salt not being salty. Like, it's worthless if it's not salty, however and whatever it means. The main point is that salt is only useful if it's salty, right? Now, this word savor, what do you think, before we go into it, if I haven't talked to you, don't say it if I haven't talked to you, but what do you think savor means? Just give me some ideas. What would you think? Power, okay. Nobody's got any savor. If the salt has lost its savor, what would you think should go there instead of savor? Flavor. Yeah, one translation puts flavor. Anybody else? So I was thinking when I was on my whole, well, obviously salt is flavor because that's how I think of salt. So I thought I'll go look at the Greek word. And the Greek word was foolish. It's literally, if the salt becomes foolish. That made no sense to me. So then I went and looked at Luke, same thing. If the salt becomes foolish. And I started thinking, well, why would Jesus have used the word foolish there? It's actually the Greek word is where we get our English word moron. If the salt becomes a moron. To be dull, to become foolish. And that's weird, right? And I'm sure the translators were like trying to figure this one out when they were translating the King James. How do we translate this? But we think of foolish as silly today, but Greek, the word foolish in their day meant to lack wisdom, to lack sound judgment. It's the same same exact Greek word in Romans, and I'll read you the verse. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 1, 21. Romans 1, 21. And it says this. I'll give you enough time to get there. Romans 1:21. It says, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So as they turned away from the knowledge of God, it says they became fools. As they turned away from the truth, they became fools. This is the same word. And the early church actually discussed this. Origen said, if our judgment becomes sinful. So here we are, we're a community as a church. Jesus is telling us we're the salt, but he says if your salt becomes foolish, he says if our judgment becomes sinful and we do something foolish, then we must be fearful of that statement of the Savior which says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes foolish, it is of value for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Kind of brings it a little bit home. if the salt becomes foolish, if we're the salt here and we become foolish, we just become vain with our time, we become vain with our holiness, we become vain and just slowly start to take in the world and in its entertainment, we become foolish and we lose our saltiness. A saltless Christian is one who has gone back to the earthly, the worldly, and the carnal. The heavenly element is no longer present. That salt is that heavenly element. So how can we lose our saltiness? Have we as a church lost our saltiness? Have you, have I lost my saltiness? I was on the way this gruesome hike. Let me just say, that was a hike. 12 miles up to the top of Sisters, or 6 miles up and 6 miles back down, 5,000 foot elevation. And but it kind of reminded me of us as a church. Here are all my brothers and sisters around me, and we're hiking this thing, and we're encouraging each other to make it to the top. And it was tough. But I was listening as I was going up this sermon by Glenn Horst. Becky posted it, and it was called The Dangers of Entertainment and Drama. How many have listened to it? Okay, you should listen to it. It was really good. And I was just thinking about it. He was making his point that the entertainment of the world is creeping in. That could be phones. That could be shorts. That could be reels. That could be, I don't know all the terms anymore. But one of those things, right? That could be podcasts. That could be anything. And what it's doing is it's leeching away, just slowly but surely, our excitement, our fervor for the Lord. And he quoted from Tozer, which was a Protestant, but kind of one that was preaching to the church that was a prophet in a sense. And he said in his sermon, Tozer said, for centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, viewing it as a device for wasting time and a diversion from moral accountability. Entertainment and those kind of things is a diversion. It is a device for wasting time. John Piper, which is still alive today, but another Protestant that is somewhat of a prophet, he said this. Listen to this closely. One of the greatest uses of Facebook and Twitter, one of the greatest uses, and maybe I should add YouTube in there, will be to prove in the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. When you're standing before God and God says, why didn't you pray to me more? Why didn't you seek me more? And you say, I didn't have time. And God says, well, let's just pull that right back up and let's look at your screen time. Still have all that. Just go ask your phone, right? Go ask your phone how much time you have. That'll tell you very clearly, and it won't lie to you, how much time you have that hasn't been being used for God's kingdom. One of the greatest uses of Facebook and Twitter will be to prove in the last day that prayerlessness was not from the lack of time. And from a 1953 Mennonite statement, it said this. Glenn Horst brought this up. All the carnal amusement that appeals to the gratification of the flesh are destructive to spiritual life and should therefore be scrupulously avoided by all Christian people. By the way, this wasn't a Mennonite thing. This was a thing that before, maybe no churches say it today, but at one point other churches would have said this too. Some questions you might ask yourself if you're becoming a saltless Christian is the salt leaching out of your life. Is church boring to you? Is your Bible reading and prayer becoming dull? The early church writers would have said, as we meditate on scripture, as we read it and think about it, it's like salt. It's like this bitter compound that comes in and heals and kills the bacteria. Is listening to sermons during the week tedious? Maybe we're losing our saltiness. Jesus goes on in the same verse to say, it is there thenceforth good for nothing. If we lose our saltiness, Jesus says we're no longer useful to God. And notice the wording. He says it's cast out. It's good for nothing. It's trodden. If we read it in Luke 14, it says this. It is neither fit for the land, or the dunghill. I mean, it's not even good enough for, like, where we take all the manure and put it out the cows. Like, that salt's not even good for that anymore. It's only good to be cast out. This is warning language. This is serious language. It's good for nothing. If we now spiritualize this as us being the salt, we lose our saltiness. We're good for nothing. God can't use us. And the wording is he casts us out. That's strong. So my encouragement to you for this section is, what in your life is leaching out the salt? Are you a salty Christian? Are we a salty church? Or are men sensing our saltiness outside of these walls? Because this is not just the church on Sundays, right? The church is all week long. Do men see us together as a church, serving? Then Jesus goes on in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." So salt preserves something from getting worse, right? We put it on the meat and it kills the bacteria and it doesn't get destroyed. But light makes something better. It illuminates. So salt preserves from getting worse. Light makes better. Light brings illumination to a room, right? And so we're these two things. We're preserving it from getting worse, but we're also making it better if we have light. When light enters in, it dramatically changes the state in which it was. It's the difference between night and day, black and white. Back in World War II, I don't know if you've ever heard of the story where Britain imposed the famous blackout. And what was happening is I believe the Germans were flying over and bombing the cities. Well, what a great thing for the bombers to be able to look down out of their windows, out of their planes, and see right where the city is because of all the lights in the houses. So they said and instructed everybody, you need to put curtains, you need to get these blackout cloths, you need to close off all of, so nobody could see any light. And they actually had air patrol wardens and policemen that would go around at night, and if they saw a sliver of light, they would come and tell you to put out your candle or you needed to, or they'd fine you. So a city, have you ever been driving and seen off in the distance just the light that reflects off of the sky, and you know there's a city out there? Or in a plane, have you ever seen that? You see a big light over there and one way over there. A city, it can't be hid. A city cannot be hid. And so he says, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Notice the idea. It's not a candle. It's not a house. It's a city. It's a church. It's a society of people. He says, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So he says, notice it's a city. Ye, plural, light, singular. Ye as a church are one light. We are a light together. Once again, the idea of a society, it doesn't exclude individual responsibility, but I don't want to miss the point that as a church, we are a light. So does the church see us as a light outside of these walls? Do your coworkers see you as a light? So what is this light? Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I want to talk this morning about good works. Good works. Notice it's not that they may hear all of your good doctrines, that they may hear all of your nice confessions that you are a Christian. Thank you. Appreciate it. It's not that you have the right doctrines, but it's that it's your works, your actions. That's what Jesus is interested in, more than he is interested in your theology. You know, your theology, the reason why that might be important is it affects your actions, right? But at the end of the day, what's important is your actions. So, are works a requirement for salvation? Think about that for a little bit. Have you ever heard the term, you're talking to somebody and they're like, well, you don't believe in works salvation, do you? Have you ever heard that? How many have heard that? Okay, a bunch of hands. And what happens when you hear that? Is there something in your heart that just kind of quivers up like, oh no, I'm a cult. Like they're going to think I'm a cult just because if I say anything about this subject, it's just immediately you're put in a box. Are you works salvation? Now, one thing I love about the Anabaptists when I first came into them is they believe that you can forfeit your salvation. You can essentially deny Christ, stop obeying him. But sometimes Anabaptists still talk like Protestants. Can I say that? Sometimes they just, something they say just rubs me a little bit different. Now, give me a little bit of time here. I know you might be already jumping, but back in the Middle Ages, I'm going to draw a pendulum here. The pendulum had swung over to works. And if you remember at that time, the Catholics, they just baptized babies. There was no such need of belief anymore. You didn't have to have faith. You could just baptize the baby and you're good. There were many carnal people. Baptize them, they're good, right? That's a true works-based salvation. It, as long as you obey the church, you take the sacraments, you don't do anything too bad, doesn't matter what happened in your heart, it's works. You earn your salvation. And so that pendulum had swung, I believe, from the beginning when the scriptures were written in the New Testament over to works. Then we had the Protestant Reformation come along. The Protestant Reformation did this. They swung the pendulum over to here. And I'll just put faith. One of their mottos was sola faith, which means, I don't know if that was Latin, but only faith. Only faith. Have you ever heard that? Only takes faith. It's not about your works. Works don't matter. And this is probably the one thing I've heard a lot when I was in that side of things. It was only faith. And there's a lot of ways they explain it. But what happened is, in a sense, the pendulum swung over to here, and this was minimized. Works were minimized. Let me read you, actually, if I can find it here. I forgot where I put it in my notes, but I had something here with some of Martin Luther's words. I'm not finding it quickly. I'll probably come along at some point here. But let me read you a little bit from the early church. So what I believe is what happened with time from the beginning, Jesus, it swung to this side. Then we had the Reformation, it swung to this side. So somewhere, I believe, is the right approach. Let me read you a little bit from the early church. Here's Clement of Alexandria. He said this, "We ought to have works that cry aloud that are fitting for those who walk in the day. Let your works shine." Okay? But Martin Luther, when the Reformation came out, he brought a discredit to the idea of good works. And it's still around today. We still hear that feeling of don't trust in your works, or do you believe you're saved by your works, or all these kind of statements. And so in a sense, works have become a negative term. Have you ever felt that? Am I the only one that's felt that? Works are kind of, if you start talking about works, it's kind of negative. It's not good. Somehow you're cheapening Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood freely paid for everything, including your salvation all the way through. So don't think at all that your works have anything to do with it. That's kind of the overall view. Now let me read you John Wesley. Now John Wesley was a Methodist. There'd probably be some things we wouldn't totally agree on, but he did believe in holiness. He did believe that we should live a holy life, sanctified for God. And he said this, wherever this doctrine, this easy believism doctrine, this doctrine of no works matter, is received, it leaves no place for holiness. It makes men afraid of personal holiness, afraid of cherishing any thought of it, for they fear that any step toward holiness might be a denial of faith. In fact, I remember, this just came to me, I remember that when I sat down and I was talking to some people as I was leaving, their biggest concern was that we were going and going to believe in being justified by works. In fact, I remember somebody telling me, you can't lose your salvation unless you believe in work salvation. So it is. Now, maybe you've not heard it a lot because you're here, but it is out there. This verse, and Jesus says, let men see your good works that they may glorify your Father. You're the light. This idea that Jesus is requiring good works from us. John Wesley went on, so instead of being zealous for good works, works are a stench in their nostrils. In short, they are infinitely more afraid of the works of God than of the works of the devil. That's a powerful statement. But Jesus' gospel, works play a role, a central role. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and he just told us, you are the light of the world, and he said, let men see that light, which is your good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. John 5, Jesus himself said this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice, come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus just said that. When resurrection comes along, there's going to be a criteria. Those who have done good, they're going to be resurrected to life. Those who have done evil. That is not a good verse to use when in support. I remember back when I was still there. This was early on. I read this verse in Romans, and I was stumped by it. I thought, this sounds so anti our doctrine. Let me read it to you. It says, Romans 2, 6 through 10. He says, God will render to each one, render means repay, or he will give, he will reward, to each one according to his works. I remember reading that and thinking, I thought we believed in nothing to do with works. Then it goes on, to those who by patience in well-doing, so they're persevering in good works, they're persevering in well-doing, seek for glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are seeking, self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress on every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. And then he comes back around. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Now, just in case you think, well, that must be something old. Let me just read the very first line in a modern translation. Probably the most modern thought-for-thought translation. It says this. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good. That sounds like works. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this idea when the Sermon on the Mount focuses almost entirely on works and not on theology? Think about it. All the things in the Sermon on the Mount about what you do and not about theology. And in the end, he gives this warning, whoever does these things, right? Whoever comes to me and has done these things. Let me read you a couple of early church quotes just to give you a little bit more concept. This is Barnabas. He said, if anyone desires to travel to the appointed place, if you want to go to heaven, you must be zealous in good works. He who keeps Jesus' teachings will be glorified in the kingdom of God, however he who chooses other things will be destroyed with his works. Clement of Rome, we are justified by our works and not our words. You could say you're a Christian all day long, but you're justified by your works, according to Clement of Rome. Here's another one. The tree is made manifested by its fruit, so those who profess themselves to be Christians can be recognized by their works. It is better for a man to be silent and be a Christian than to talk and not be one. Did you hear the last part? It'd be better for you to be silent and be a Christian. Never talk about your theology, but walk it, than to talk about it and not live it. Did you know that Paul gives more exhortation on good works in his epistles than all of the other New Testament writers, like in the epistles? Paul gives more exhortation of good works. Listen to this early sermon somebody was preaching back in the early days. It says, this then is our reward if we confess him by whom we have been saved. But in what, how will we confess him? Now we all want to say, if you confess Jesus with your mouth. So he's asking, well, how do we confess Jesus with our lives? He says, we confess him by doing good, what he says, not transgressing his commandments, by honoring him, not only with our lips, but with our hearts and our minds. Let us not only call upon him, call him Lord, for that will not save us. For he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but he who that works righteousness. For that reason, brother, let us confess him by our works, by loving one another. And I could go on and on. I have a bunch of these quotes, but I don't want to bore you. Anyway, it's David Brousseau says the early church's view on works is unanimous. Like, they don't have this view. They also don't have this view. I would say, if I were to try to say what they were, it'd be this. And I'm going to draw some more things to explain that in a minute here. Even James says, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That's exactly opposite of what Luther said. Luther said that we are justified by faith only. And therefore he didn't like the book of James. So, let's see. Let me jump past some of these quotes. This is a good quote. This is Athenagoras. He was talking to the Romans. Okay, everybody track with me. I know it's getting sleepy. I'll try to read it with emotion. Among us, you will find uneducated persons. So people that aren't really smart among the Christians. They were craftsmen, old women, who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teaching, yet by their deeds, they demonstrate the benefits arising from their conviction of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches. They're not ready to give you a sermon. But he says, but instead exhibit good works. When they're struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they don't go to law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. That's how the early church lived. They felt that works were a requirement for salvation. But let's talk about that a little bit more. I was trying to figure out what would be a good illustration for this, that we could try to understand how works play a role in our salvation. And I thought of, I have this here, a slave in Egypt could not defeat Pharaoh. Is that true? Like, think about a slave in Egypt's time. Did he have the power and the strength to defeat Pharaoh on his own? No. Okay. He couldn't part the Red Sea, could he? No. Could he purchase his freedom? No. Okay. So God came in there and he delivered Israel by his power and grace. That was something they could not do. They contributed nothing to him opening the way of escape. But after they were rescued, right? Now they've been taken gloriously and miraculously out of Egypt. They're now through the other side of the Red Sea. They still had to leave Egypt. They still had to go through the Red Sea. And they still had to follow God through the wilderness, right? They had to remain faithful. So maybe you could think of it like this. Egypt is like a picture of you being in bondage to sin. You have no power over it. You can't defeat it. You can't overcome it. The Passover, remember the lamb, they slit all that blood? That is a representation of Jesus and his blood and how its power. The Red Sea, I think Dennis was talking about this a little bit last week about water. The Red Sea was a picture of baptism. Okay, so now we've been delivered from all of that. We've been baptized. And now there's the wilderness. There's the whole wilderness, which is a picture of your life, your Christian walk. How many times could you easily deny and just decide, you know, we want the leeches and onions. You know, we don't think we can overcome the giants in the land. All these little issues that at any point through that walk, you could decide, I'm done. Did it require works to stay on the path to the promised land? Did it require works? It did. And so, could they say they earned their salvation? Think about what it took to get out of Egypt, first of all. Could they have said they earned that? No, it was impossible for them. It was... Did they go pay some fee to have Moses and Aaron come down and talk to Pharaoh? No. Did they do some amazing work? In fact, they mocked him at first, right? What it was in the end is it was free. But then did they have to follow through with it? Did they have to obey? Did they have to persevere? Yes. Works were required. Yes. Did they earn it? No. It's kind of like another story here. A child has is very sick and he needs an operation. And this is going to cost millions of dollars to have this operation. Millions of dollars. He could never earn or repay this. He couldn't pay for this operation, right? So a generous surgeon pays every expense. He does the operation for free. Afterward, the surgeon gives him some instructions. He says, you need to take this medicine. You need to not do these activities, and you need to come back for treatment. In the same way, if that child decides, I'm not listening to you, he could get a serious disease and die. It's the concept of there was no way he could save himself. Somebody came in and saved him. But then once he saved him, he needed to follow some instructions to stay on that path. Same concept. We don't earn our salvation, but we do have requirements. Oh, here's those Luther quotes. The soul through faith alone, without works, is justified, sanctified, and truly made the child of God. The soul through faith alone. Here's another one. Law and good works are unnecessary for salvation. Good works are not the cause, but the fruit of righteousness. The tree makes the apple does not make the tree. So let me try to put this on a board. So we'll write up here salvation. So remember the people of Israel, they had an initial salvation, right? The concept of the surgeon coming in and paying all the fee, or Moses and Aaron coming in and doing all those amazing works to deliver the people of Israel. There's an idea here of basically, we'll make a chart here. This is your life. And we'll put over here, I'll just write the word grace. Grace enters in and starts this off. Okay? Here, I'll go like this. Starts this timeline off. Now, there's two teachings out there. The first one, I'll just put Protestant, and the other one, I'll do early church. And if anybody wants to tell me how I'm wrong in the end, please do. But this is the best I understand it. So, in your initial salvation, a Protestant view. Let's go a little bit lower. For the initial salvation, the Protestant view would say that it took grace. And we all agree with that. It took grace, and it is faith alone, no works, and it's free. No, I'll just put no works. Now, the early church view would have been more like this. It took grace, same thing, maybe a different definition of grace, grace being a power, but it also took faith, repentance, and baptism. And it was free, just like the people in Egypt. It was free. They couldn't afford it, they couldn't pay for it. But this is where things change a little bit. On the present, they would say, works, I'll just put, not required. And it's the evidence of true faith. Have you ever heard of that before? So the idea is this. They'll say, the way it is said is, if he doesn't have the works, then maybe he was never a real Christian. You ever heard that before? Maybe he just never was a real Christian. He should just have the works because they should just naturally come, which sounds good. I mean, I wish it was that way. I wish it was just naturally you'd get up every morning and just love reading your Bible and just love not sinning and just love not committing immorality, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it just be so nice? But that's not how they would have viewed it. They would have viewed it, you need to remain in grace. So if grace is truly power, it started here, but you have to stay in it. You have to stay in the vine. You have to stay connected. And it's maintained, this present salvation is maintained. Notice that key word. With a obedient relationship, a love relationship. Remember, you lost your first love, the church in Revelation? And a faith relationship. It takes still believing in God. It still takes God. Believing God gives you the power. And so there's a maintenance going on. You're not earning your salvation, but you are maintaining it. You're staying connected to the vine. That's the easiest way to say it. And then the last thing up here is salvation is secured. Oh, I should put the word already. And this one says, those who remain faithful. I'll just put it like that. So it may seem like some small differences, but I think if we don't realize it, there's a huge difference in these different views. This one tells you, yes, it's free to start, but you got to maintain. You got to stay connected. You got to have good works. And if you stay faithful to the end, you can have your final salvation. This one always is questioning this first time thing. You know, you're always thinking, did I really get saved? Did I really have a new... You fall into sin, you're like, maybe I never was saved. Maybe I never was born again. I remember having that feeling many times growing up. And because the whole concept is, well, works aren't required. They should be just what flows from you. It's optional. Well, if you make something optional, most likely you're probably not going to do it, right? You're going to find excuses around it. And so then, but the whole thing premises around this final. Well, it's already secured. You know, nothing, you can't lose your salvation because it was happened at the beginning. And so I'm trying to show you that faith, that work, we don't believe in a works that we earn, but we do believe in a works that maintain our salvation. And that way, if you're ever talking to somebody and you're trying to figure this out, I believe it's more back to what was originally intended. In the center of this pendulum. So, Jesus said, here in this verse, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's for you this morning. You made a commitment here. You made a commitment, each one of you that sits here and says, I'm a Christian. You were baptized. You had faith. You repented and said, you know, no longer me, Lord. It's no longer serving self. So you've decided that you're a city on a hill, right? You've decided you're going to do what he says. And so, you can't decide now that you're going to hide those good works and somehow, that can't happen. A city can't be hidden. Men don't light candles and put bushels over them. That's just ridiculous. But they're there. They're there to give light to all that are in the house. The entire world. He says you're the light of the world, not just your local community. So what's the purpose? At the end of the day, your good works are to glorify God. It says, so that you may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Not for yourself, but for God, for his kingdom, because that's what he's calling of you. And so, in closing, I just want to say, salt and light are not optional. They're not some kind of, well, we should do that. They are part of this maintenance. They're part of the changing your oil in your car, right? Do that on a regular basis so it doesn't break down. They're a part of maintaining and staying on the vine, being salt and light. So I ask you to ask yourself this morning, when you made that commitment, look back to that day when you made that commitment to God and said, I want to follow you now. Are you being salt? Is the salt leaching out of your life? Are you salty in this world? Are you light? Are you being light with this church? Are we as a church being light? Are our good works glorifying God? Are they just glorifying ourselves? These are important teachings. I know that, I think that as we meditate on these and think about them, the Lord can give us more than just the surface reading. We can read and think about where we are on these things. So I challenge you this week. Ask yourselves this question. Are you salt? Are you light? Where are we as a church? Let's be a church that's glorifying God with our works. Thank you.